As we've been walking through the letter of 1 Timothy since this summer, we get to a passage this morning and in the coming weeks that many of my pastor friends told me when I first got here and said the first book I'm preaching through is 1 Timothy is the reason they said you shouldn't do that. Because they knew 1 Timothy 2 was coming and they knew that I'm not just going to skip it. They said maybe you should have went with like a gospel, right? Or another epistle that doesn't deal with matters like this. And I said, it's God's word, so we're just going to say what it says. As we walk through this letter, what we've seen is that Paul has been calling Timothy to lead the church in Ephesus by protecting the church from false teaching. And to do so by standing on the authority of God's word, by living a life marked by prayerful dependence on God, but also by leading the church to apply the gospel into every square inch of their transformed, born-again lives, even their distinct gender. Last week we saw that pride can show itself uniquely in men and women. As Paul called the church in Timothy, or the church in Ephesus, to have men fight against their pride by using their hands not to quarrel, but instead to worship. By using their lives with a posture of dependent, trusting prayer instead of acting as if we are powerful and self-sufficient ourselves. We saw him call women to fight that same sin of pride by living a life marked by humility and modesty and self-control in how they carry and present themselves. But as our text goes on this morning in verses 11 through 15, Paul goes on to address gender roles in the church, a hot topic in modern days, a topic that honestly will take me multiple weeks to adequately address. And that means that this morning my hope is very focused. My hope is to lay some groundwork by attempting to give us all some tools for our toolbox of biblical interpretation. When we come to text that when we first read them seem to unsettle us a bit, we must go back to good Bible reading instincts and have good hermeneutics to know how to read and interpret the Bible. I want to give you some tools for your toolbox, and I also want us to consider together what's at stake in our posture towards the Bible. So first, consider with me four tools for our toolbox of Bible interpretation. The first of those tools is this, that context is king. Context is king. Bible verses have a meaning. And the meaning of the verse is not, first and foremost, what it means to you or me or how it makes us feel. Instead, the meaning of the text has everything to do with the purpose and intention of the original author who wrote it. Let me give you an illustration to explain why context must be king. Imagine that I have an adult friend who is currently living in his mom's basement, does not have a job, and is not attempting to have a job and grow towards self-sufficiency. Instead, is mooching off of mama, playing video games each and every day. And yet somehow my friend has managed to get a beautiful, sweet, servant-hearted girlfriend who absolutely adores him. I didn't say she's discerning because she's dating this guy, but she has all those other things going for her. But my friend decides that she is somehow cramping his style, and he's telling me that tomorrow he's going to end their relationship, he's going to break it off. And I keep telling him, I'm like, hey, man, this is the best thing you've got going for you. Don't do it. This is not a good choice. But he refuses. He knows best. So the next morning, I get up, and on my way to work, I decide to drive by his house, his mom's house, I'm sorry, and to put on his windshield just a little note of encouragement. And I write on that note this simple message: don't be dumb today. You don't deserve her. What I didn't know when I put that on his windshield is that he would not be driving that vehicle today, but instead his younger teenage brother would be taking the car to school today. And unlike his older brother, this younger brother is responsible and likable and is trying to pursue Christ, but he's super shy, especially around girls. And for the last month, he has been looking at himself in the mirror, trying to give himself pep talks to muster up the courage to finally cross the pain line and take the risk and ask a sweet, servant-hearted girl out on a date. And he finally has convinced himself that morning that the time is here. And he walks out to the car, and not knowing where it came from, there seems to be a random note that simply reads, "Don't be dumb today. You do not deserve her." That note was not written for him. It was not addressing his situation. And yet, because he didn't know the context and the meaning of the original author, what did he do? He did not exercise manly dominion by asking the girl out. But instead, he cowardly and passively took this as a sign from God that God said no. He didn't know the context, so he missed the meaning. And the same thing happens today when we separate the meaning of a text from its original context. We must make context king when we read the Bible. But how do we do that, you might ask? Let me point out four different contexts that matter when we're reading the Bible. The first is the grammatical context. We are not supposed to read Bible verses alone. They fit well on coffee cups. They look good on social media memes. Hobby Lobby makes a living selling wall art with one verse on it. I'm not against it, but that was not the only verse that was written. It was written in a context. We must know what comes before that verse, what comes after that verse, what words are being used and what those words mean, how the ideas are being connected together, how the verse that we're reading fits within the larger theme of the letter it's found in, what genre that letter is written in, what premises the author is using to arrive at the conclusion, and what this author has said in other letters. You see, grammar matters when we read the Bible. But not only does grammatical context matter, historical context matters. We need to know who's writing this, who are they writing to, when are they writing it, what is the cultural context they're writing into, and also what is the reason or purpose that this letter is being written. The grammar matters. The history matters. You'll hear if you read a basic Bible interpretation book that you need to follow the grammatico-historical method. I agree. But I want to add a few other contexts that are helpful. A third context that's helpful is the canonical context. The word canon, the canon of Scripture. And what I mean by that is this. We must know the big storyline of the Bible and where our text fits into that big story. We need to know where we're at in salvation history and how the different covenants that God has made throughout the Bible fit together. And this will aid us, this canonical context, in interpreting a scripture passage. And the last context that matters is the theological or doctrinal context. Because God is the one who inspired all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and because God is a God of order and not of chaos, He does not contradict Himself, and His Word rarely will address a topic only once. The study of Bible doctrine or systematic theology is a branch of theology that seeks to answer the question, what does all of the Bible say about any given topic? And when we have strong doctrinal foundations, it will give us a familiarity with the whole breadth of Scripture so that we can apply the important principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, you might hear all that and say, how in the world am I supposed to get those tools? How am I supposed to have the theological, the canonical, the historical, and the grammatical context? And this, friends, is one of the greatest reasons why the best way to read God's Word is in community with other believers. Because God has gifted different saints in different ways, and we can benefit from and be the best Bible readers we can be when we're reading it with other believers who see things we don't see, who sharpen us, who challenge us, and who we help grow as we seek to equip one another. The simple thing I'm trying to say here is that if we make context king, it will guard us from being deceived by those today who will rip verses out of context and twist them and their meaning. To know and commune with God rightly, we must understand who He is and what He is saying to us through what He has already said to us in His Word. God's Word is what we need for life, for salvation, for godliness, and yet we will miss its meaning if we don't make context king. That's the first tool. Context must be king. But secondly, I want you to consider this with me, that truths are timeless. Truths are timeless. Or you could say principles are permanent. When you go and try to read the Bible in context, what you're aiming to find is the truth and the principle from God in the text. And that timeless truth is not dependent on the time that it was written in, the culture of the day, or even the specific audience. That timeless truth is not rooted in the context-specific applications that are made. That might not make sense, so let me give you an example. Imagine that I'm at home with my children and I tell my two sons, Levi and Luke, that they need to not throw balls at their little sister Lucy's head anymore. They hear me. They say, yes, sir, okay. And I gave a very specific command, but underneath that specific command was a timeless truth, a permanent principle, and it was this. Don't hurt your sister by being foolish and rough. Now, what if an hour after I gave that specific command, I went out to the backyard and I found that my sons were jumping on top of their sister on the trampoline? And I came out and I said, guys, what did I just say to you? And they stopped and they looked at me and they said, Dad, we're obeying. We're not throwing balls at her head. This is an illustration of what? That they missed the permanent principle because they were only focused on the specific command and application. We need to have categories in our minds as we interpret the Bible that we must not miss the permanent, unchanging principles that are behind and underneath the specific applications of these truths that are being made in the Bible. So first tool, context is king. Second tool, truths are timeless. Third tool, a truth's application can change across cultures. A truth's application can change across cultures. Now I tried to show last week from verses 9 and 10 that I read just a moment ago that Paul gave specific prohibitions on the wardrobes of women. Why? Because women in the church were being tempted to imitate the Roman women's dress of the culture who sought to attract attention for themselves and seduce men. The issue was not the specific wardrobe choices that were being made, but it was who these women were identifying with and why they were proudly dressing in ways that were screaming, "Look at me," when they gathered together for worship. The principle that women should have pure motives when they get dressed, when they present themselves. The principle that women should model lives marked by humility and self-control still applies today in the church of Jesus Christ. And yet that principle can be heeded and followed without abiding by the specific application that Paul made. Gold, pearls, jewelry, and hairstyles, because the specific application was rooted in a different context that was distinct from ours. Think about this principle with me in a few other places. If you know anything about the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, the big message of Galatians is we are saved before God by our faith in what Jesus has done, not by our good works. That's the big message. It gets applied in a different way in Galatians than it gets applied today. Why? Because the works that Christians were being tempted to add to the gospel and trust in were things like following Old Testament dietary restrictions and thinking that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, I today, who was saved almost 20 years ago, grew up in a Southern Baptist church most of my life, I've never once been tempted to trust in circumcision as a way to make myself right before God. That's just not a struggle I have. If it's one you have, like, we can talk about it after. And yet, doesn't the permanent principle still apply today? The principle that we must not trust in our performance and our works for God to save us, because they do not merit us anything. Only our faith in Jesus' perfect work saves. So for the brother or sister who is prone to trust in their good works, in their spiritual disciplines and Bible reading, in their church attendance, or how much they serve, or how good of a mom or a dad, or how faithful of a spouse they are, and they're functionally trusting that those things actually make them right before God, Galatians speaks a loud and clear word, even though it doesn't make those specific applications. Or think about 1 Corinthians, where Paul is addressing a church where many of the members of the church are prone to go and eat meat that's being sacrificed to idols. And Paul says not to do that. Why? Because doing that action publicly has the potential to harm the faith of the believers who have weaker consciences. Once again, I've never been tempted with that specific application. I've never been tempted to go and eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. And yet, the timeless truth still holds that we should not use our freedom in Christ if it will cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble. The point of these examples is simply this: to highlight that the application of a biblical truth and principle can change across cultures and contexts. If you've been here at Ridgecrest for a little while, you know I'll regularly talk about what I call gospel ditches. The gospel ditches of legalism and license. The gospel ditch of legalism is when we think that God's grace is not enough to save us and we must add good works to it. The gospel ditch of license is we think that God's grace gives us a license to be our own king, do what we want, and not obey God. Those gospel ditches need to be avoided. And yet, as we think about Bible interpretation, I believe there are some Bible reading ditches of legalism and license as well. We will be living in the Bible ditch of legalism when we fail to differentiate between the timeless truth and the culture-specific application. When we fail to have categories for that, what will happen is we will feel bound, and we will also sometimes be prone to bind others to specific culture-bound applications that made sense in that original context and yet don't make sense today. We can fall into that ditch, but we need to be careful. Because we can also fall into the other ditch, and that's this, the Bible reading ditch of license. This is when we read what the Bible says, and we find ourselves attempting to explain away the timeless truths and the permanent principles by assuming that everything in Scripture was temporary and culture specific. The result is so many will find themselves feeling a freedom to ignore and minimize and overlook things that the Scriptures clearly call us to do and not to do. You might ask, how do we avoid those two ditches? Or more specifically, you might ask, Nick, how is it that when you read 1 Timothy 2, you're going to tell me, as a Christian woman, that I can wear gold and jewelry and get my hair done before church, but I can't be a pastor who teaches and exercises authority over men in the church? I'm glad you asked. This leads us to our fourth tool in our toolbox, and it's this. Remember what the first three were. Context is king. Truths are timeless. A truth's application can change across cultures unless it is rooted in something that crosses all cultures. Paul says in verse 11 that women should learn quietly with all submissiveness. And then verse 12 it tells us what he means, what context he's talking about, by saying that women are prohibited from two activities in the church, from teaching and from exercising authority over men. Both, we'll see in the coming weeks and months, tasks that are specifically set apart, not for men in general, but for pastors and elders in the local church. Now, many people today will try to say, Paul couldn't mean that. Or say, well, Paul was just wrong. Why? Many will say that based on argument number three, that a truth application can change across cultures. They'll use one of the very Bible tools that I just gave to you and say, well, listen, context. The women in Ephesus, they were teaching false doctrine. So this isn't prohibiting women from teaching and exercising authority, but from teaching and exercising authority if they don't know the gospel and they're leading people astray. Some will say, well, back then women weren't educated. But today women have so many more opportunities. This isn't applying to women today because they didn't have the same context and opportunities and education that we had. Some will say, well, this isn't talking about women in general. It's talking about wives in particular respecting their husbands in corporate worship and not seeking to exercise authority when they gather together with the church. Some will try to say things like that, and they'll even say those things by appealing to the historical context. Some will say, hang on, canonical context. Aren't there other women leaders in the Bible? The fact that there are some women who do some different things at different times, doesn't that mean that this can't be what Paul's really meaning? Or some will just say, it doesn't really matter what the Bible says, and they'll just go into subjective calling, and they'll say, well, I personally know a woman who's called to preach and pastor, or I am a woman who God has called uniquely to preach and pastor. Now, there are many, many responses to these types of objections, to this text that Paul writes, that I don't believe hold much, if any, biblical weight. But the key reason that this command, I believe, is still applicable today is actually found right here in our verses. Just look at the next verse, verse 13. What is Paul's reasoning and rationale for this practice? What's this? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul does not root the command and the prohibition here in the times that they were living in the specific context of the church in Ephesus. But instead, what is he rooted in? He roots it in the original, good, perfect design of God in creation. He roots it in something that crosses all cultures. He gives two reasons here for this command. The first reason that he says that women should not teach or exercise authority over a man is the order of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve as his helper. They together were called to fulfill the mission of God, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. They were both made in the image of God, a king and queen of the universe meant to reflect him. They were equal in dignity and value and essence before God, and yet Adam was made first, and then Eve was made from Adam to be his helper. Adam named all the animals, but also named his wife Eve. And after sin was committed, Adam was the one who was called to account by God after the rebellion. And according to the logic of the Apostle Paul, who is writing under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the creation order sends a loud and clear message of God's good design for male leadership. The first reason that Paul gives is the order of creation, found here in verse 13. But in verse 14, he gives another reason. He says, second, Eve was deceived. Now, does this mean that women are always more easily deceived than men? I don't think so. I do think that it's true that God has wired men and women differently, and that as a generalization, women are more relational than men, and therefore there presents itself an inclination sometimes to overlook truth in an effort to maintain harmony in relationships. I think that's true, but I don't think that that's what Paul has in mind in verse 14. I think instead Paul is making a statement here about what happens when God-given gender roles are inverted and reversed. Adam was called by God to lead. Adam was called by God to be responsible for loving and sacrificial protection and direction. And God's great enemy, Satan, knew that. And his aim was to invert the design of God. So what did he do? He sought to bring disharmony to the design of God by approaching not Adam the leader, but Eve. And when he did, Adam abdicated his call to lead, and Eve assumed the mantle of leadership. Now, it's true, Eve sinned and was deceived. And yet, what the overlooked tragedy of Genesis 3 is the silent passivity of Adam. He was called to rule and subdue and protect and lead. He should have cut the serpent's head off, but instead, what did he do? He passively watched Satan draw near. He silently listened as Eve, his wife, engaged with the serpent, and he rebelliously watched as God's design was inverted, and his silence and then his participating in the rebellion as he followed his wife in deception led to a broken world marked by curse and judgment. When God begins to hand down the punishments and curses for this rebellion in Genesis 3, we read not only that woman would have pain in childbearing, the unique superhuman, God-given superpower that women have been given, but also that her desire would be for her husband, but that he should rule over you. God's original design for Eve was to come alongside and joyfully follow the loving, sacrificial leadership of her husband and to help him in their mission to be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue the earth. And yet now, with a new cursed sin nature, she would rage against the design of God. She would devalue and minimize the unique calling God had placed on her life and would seek to rule over and lead her husband. And her husband, called by God to lead with love and sacrifice and protection, would now be prone not only to be the head and to lead, and not only to abdicate his position as he did in Genesis 3, but also be prone with a sin nature to a harsh, heavy-handed leadership. Paul roots this New Testament command for distinct gender roles in church leadership, not in the culture of his day, but in God's original, perfect, designed, created order. And that means that this still applies in our day. To be clear, the Bible assumes and commands complementary and distinct gender roles, specifically male leadership and authority in the church and in the home. And instead of seeking to minimize it, hide away from it, explain it away, or be embarrassed by it, we are called to humbly submit to it and gladly celebrate the good design of God, who is our creator, sustainer, and redeemer, who is revealed to us himself and who rules us through the inspired scriptures. There are tools for biblical interpretation that can help us to stray from error when we come to difficult biblical texts. And I look forward in the coming weeks to think more about what this command does and doesn't mean, how it is and isn't to be applied. Spoiler alert, I'm going to argue that this text is prohibiting the office of pastor and elder from women. But I'm going to argue that this is not devaluing or sidelining the many beautiful and important ways that women are called to use their spiritual gifts to equip and edify the body of Christ. I'm going to argue that spiritual authority is a biblical category, but that we must always guard against its abuse. And I'm going to argue that when Paul says in this text, in verse 15, that women are saved through childbearing, that he is not talking about justification by childbearing, because we know that he teaches that we are only saved by our faith in what Christ has done and nothing else. We'll get there. But before we get there, with the remainder of my time this morning, I just want to think together about what's at stake in a text like this and a topic like this. What's at stake is this: the very authority and inspiration of the Bible. You might disagree with the conclusion I just gave, that this text is still relevant and applicable to the church today. And if you do, I would simply ask you this: is the reason that you disagree and object to it because you believe there is a more biblical way, and there is better exegesis and theological reflection to be had on this text and this topic? Or is it because you just don't like what it says, and the culture around us and other influences in your life have taught you to just know better than this? How you answer that question matters a lot, because we believe that the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, and holy word. That it was not just Paul who penned 1 Timothy, but we believe in the dual authorship of Scripture. And what I mean is this, is that the Holy Spirit inspired imperfect biblical authors to write the very words of God. We believe that this book is not just another history book, but it is actually human words that are simultaneously God's words. Now, if you believe that, then you have to wrestle with when Scripture challenges our assumptions. But if fundamentally your approach to the Bible is, this isn't God's word, this is just a man's opinion, Paul was just wrong on this, Paul was just confused on this, if that's your posture towards the Scriptures, then you will find it easy to pick and choose the things you like in the Bible and the things that you want to discard. That's how I read books. That's how I listen to podcasts. We need to learn how to swallow the meat and spit out the bones. But you don't spit out the bones of the Bible because there aren't any bones. It's all God's word. It's God's divinely inspired, authoritative interpretation and revelation of who he is, of who we are, of what we're called to, of how we can be saved, of what his purposes are, and of what his standards are. Now, I'm not saying that everything in the Bible is super easy to understand. I'm not saying that the Bible is never going to step on our toes and get in our business and challenge our assumptions and stretch our thinking. It will absolutely do that. But what I'm saying is simply this: if our posture towards the Bible is one where we are standing above it and picking and choosing what we like, or if our posture to the Bible is that we have put some other authority on top of the Bible and we read the Bible through the lens of that other authority, that is a massively big deal that is dangerous for our soul and for our life. Because when we are doing that, what we're really doing is making ourselves the ultimate arbiter of truth. When we do that, we're making ourselves the ultimate interpreter of reality, the ultimate setter of standards. When we do that, we are functioning as our own God and as our own authority. But friends, if Scripture is our supreme authority, then our opinions and thoughts and feelings and traditions and upbringing and personal experiences are not the supreme authority. If God's Word is our supreme authority, then modern sociological and psychological assumptions that we get from the academy and the so-called experts are not the ultimate authority. If Scripture is our ultimate authority, then godless worldviews that categorize everyone as being oppressed or an oppressor is not our ultimate authority. If the Bible is our supreme authority, then a Christless culture that's trying to redefine truth is not our ultimate authority. If the Bible is our supreme authority, then our favorite talking head, our favorite TikTok influencer, or our favorite politician is not our supreme authority. And if the Bible is our supreme authority, then I, as the pastor of this church, or whoever is spiritually influencing you, is not the supreme authority. God is the supreme authority over all, and every other authority and influence must bow the knee to him. Yeah. But that supreme authority rules us through this. He rules us through his word where he's spoken. And that means, friends, that we must conform our thinking and conform our worldviews and conform our values and our ethics and our morality to the word of God, not seek to conform his word to us and the world. The Bible must hold ultimate sway over our lives. Oh, friends, there's been a battle for the Bible since Genesis 3, when Satan asked that devilish question, did God actually say? Did he actually say that? And friends, know this, the people of God are those who answer that devilish question with, yes, he said it. Yes, it's true. Yes, I believe it. Yes, I will delight in it. And yes, I will obey it. Instead of being steered and manipulated to compromise the authority and inspiration of the Bible, we as the Church of Jesus must, by the Spirit's power, not budge an inch or swerve a centimeter to be viewed as more acceptable in the sight of the world. Because the Bible is the true, authoritative, and holy Word of God. We must not question its integrity or its truthfulness or its sufficiency by pretending that somehow we know better than God and we are more enlightened than God. Our conscience must be bound to the Word of God that we are called all our days to trust and obey. Because, friends, it's through this revealed Word that we have the very gospel promises that we are staking our eternity on. When we sing hallelujah for the cross, when we sing I am living in the goodness of God. When our hearts swell with gratitude and worship, when we reflect through song and prayer on the goodness of a God who saves a sinless and hopeless people through His Son, Jesus, we have to remember we get that Jesus through the Bible. That's where the gospel promises are found. And when we start to question the authority and inspiration of the Bible, we're not just throwing out some things that don't sit well with us. We're questioning the very integrity of the only revelation from God that tells us how we can be saved. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is beautiful, biblical and simple theology that gives us truth, but also gives us assurance. And yet, we cannot affirm that to be true or find comfort in it if we are living our life questioning the integrity and inspiration of the Holy Bible that's been given to us from our holy God. So, friend, in our lives pursuing Christ, and in our lives as a church, we must never swerve from Scripture. We must read it in its context, and we must treasure and delight in its truth. We must cling to its promises by faith and obey its commands because Jesus is Lord. We must conform all of our thinking in all areas of life to the holy standard and design of God. We must fix our eyes and our hearts on our Savior and Lord Jesus, who is revealed to us nowhere else except for through this word. And we must do it all as an act of worship to our holy God, because our holy God has given us His holy word so that we can know and trust in His holy Son, our Savior, who through His holy life and holy sacrifices enables us to dwell with our holy God in His presence forever. And until that day, while we wait for our faith to become sight, we are called to have a holy reverence and a holy submission as we live in step with the Holy Spirit, glad-heartedly submitting our holy lives to our holy marching orders found in the Holy Scriptures. We need God's help to do that. Our posture towards the Bible matters. And we must not be a people who say, well, I just don't like that part, so I'm not going to do it. As long as I'm here, that's not what we're going to do. Instead, we're going to say, Jesus is King. Jesus reigns supreme. His word is our marching orders, and we will conform our lives and our thinking individually and together to what His word says. Let's pray that God will help us to be that kind of a people and to have that kind of a posture, because our eyes are fixed on our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You this morning for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You, Lord, that You are a God who saves. We thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us through Your holy word. We praise You, God, because You are holy and righteous and just and good. We praise You, God, because You are merciful and loving and gracious. We praise You, God, that Your gospel forgives us all of our sin, past, present, and future. That Your gospel pays the penalty and solves our guilt problem, but that same gospel empowers us to be new and different and deals with our power problem. We praise You, God, for who You are. We praise You that You've spoken to us. And we ask You, Lord, to give us a posture of humility and submission to Your word. Help us to wrestle with the text. Help us to use the best of our thinking and our giftedness to make sense of what Your word says. And help us, God, by the Spirit's power, because of Jesus, to live out what it calls us to. Father God, we know that the hope that the fallen world we live in desperately needs is a hope that only comes to us through Your word that shines a bright spotlight on Your Son. So God, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Jesus and that they want to know Him and trust in Him and they want to give their life to Him because He is a good Savior who draws near and solves our problem and loves us dearly and conquers our enemies and sustains us and leads us through His Word. If that person is here, God, help them to know that there are people here who want to help them think through and talk through what that step looks like. God, for those who know Christ, help us to be a Bible people. Help us to worship You, our holy God, who has revealed Yourself to us. God, as we close now by singing not one, but a few songs, we just pray that Your Spirit will guide us to magnify Your holiness and to remember who You are and what's coming for those who are in Christ. God, be with us as we worship. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.